Sin in our world is pervasive. And sin is pervasive in each one of us. Unfortunately, we can find ways to sin even in the best of circumstances. When Nikki and I were married, we had a wonderful wedding day. And shortly after our wedding, we went on our honeymoon to Maui, and Maui was amazing. Absolutely gorgeous. We stayed at a wonderful hotel right on Ka'anapali Beach. And for the first time, we ordered room service in the hotel and ate breakfast on the balcony looking out at the water. It was spectacular. I had painstakingly chosen this hotel because I wanted a hotel that had a great location, a great view, and was right next to the beach. There were multiple large pools to swim in, even a water slide. And then there was the beach. A few feet away from the pool was the most spectacular beach. Soft sand, it was warm and fine, and you could go down there and lay down and look at this crystal blue water. It was sapphire blue. You could see for quite a distance, and Nikki and I would carry our towels down to the beach and lay down in the sun, and it was a perfect 88 degrees, and it was wonderful. A great, great time in our life. Unfortunately, even in that magnificent setting, we still managed to get into an argument and ruin an entire day of our honeymoon. Each one of us walking back to our hotel room alone, scratching our heads, thinking, what just happened? This is our honeymoon. This isn't supposed to happen here. How is this possible? How could we get in a fight here? This should be the last thing we were doing. Well, as you know, sin is pervasive within each one of us. It fractures and strains relationships. The one thing all relationships have in common is conflict. Even more, our world is fractured by sin. Why is it in our present life we experience pain, toil, tensions in marriage, enmity with the animal world, and ultimately all of us face death? Why? Why does that happen? Well, the fall, as recorded in Genesis 3, gives us an answer. It provides us an answer to that question. To the question, why is the world the way it is? And why am I the way that I am? If you were to cut out Genesis chapter 3 from the Bible and remove it from our knowledge, we would not know the answer to these questions. We would not know why we are as we are and societies are as they are. We would not be able to comprehend or understand why Ferguson, Missouri is in ashes, why mass graves are littered throughout the Middle East, why species of animals die off, why metal rust, why cancer and disease kill so many, why we work so hard by the sweat of our brow and then die, why we look in the mirror and ask, why am I this way? Genesis chapter 3 provides the answers to these questions. In the scope of the meta-narrative, Genesis 3 is so incredibly important. It is foundational to a biblical worldview. Genesis chapter 3 records for us the fall of humanity into sin and the following devastating cosmological effects. There's not a stitch of creation in Genesis that is unaffected by sin. It is here in Genesis 3 that we learn the origin of our own personal brokenness. But it is also here where we receive the hope that the Lord's judgment of sin is tempered by His grace. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And for the sake of context, we're going to begin in verse 1, though the focus of our sermon today will be Genesis 3:14 through 24. Let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We've lingered here in Genesis 3 for 3 weeks because there's so much to say here. There's so much to say about sin and its effects. If you recall, 2 weeks ago we talked about how the serpent twists God's word and tempts the woman. And then in her response to the serpent, she misquotes God's command back to him. And when the serpent calls God a liar, she looks at the fruit and she is enticed by it. When she sees that it's good for food and pleasing to the eye and to be desired because it would make her wise, she took of it and she ate of it, and she gave some to her husband Adam, who was with her, and he ate. The immediate awful consequence of this is that they knew that they were naked. Immediately they know that they're naked. And now, because of sin, that's a bad thing. Before they were naked and not ashamed. Before they were naked and it was a good thing. And now they are naked and they know it's a bad thing. They now had new knowledge. A knowledge of good and evil. Before, all they knew was good. All they knew was good. But now sin has entered their marriage and they now know that they are naked and ashamed of that nakedness. Rather than receiving the enlightenment as the serpent had promised, they receive mistrust and fear and alienation. And so frantically, they try to sew these fig leaves together. They try to cover their nakedness, to cover their loins. They make a sinful effort to conceal what had really happened. And now we find them in the garden naked, alone, scared, afraid, and ashamed. This is not what the garden was supposed to be like. This is not what God wanted for them. And they immediately experience the corruption of their own covenant love for each other. Then they hear God in the garden. He is pursuing them. He is calling out to them. But now, as sinners, they have a deep awareness of their sin and their guilt and their inadequacy and unworthiness before God. God calls out to Adam, and Adam says he heard God, he hears him calling, but he was afraid. He was afraid because he was naked. Fear has entered the world, and God says, "Who told you? Who told you that you were naked?" And Adam blame shifts to his wife, and then Eve blame shifts to the serpent. As a result of their disobedience and having listened to Satan, God pronounces judgment on their sin and on all parties involved. If you look at verses 14 and 15, we see the judgment pronounced, the curse pronounced on the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here we see God cursing something for the first time. Up to this point, everything was good. Everything had received God's blessing, his favor, his protection. But now that is removed, and God pronounces a curse on the serpent, the woman, and the man. God curses the serpent in at least three ways. Number one, we see that God says that the serpent will crawl on his belly all the days of his life. In other words, God says you will have an undignified, shameful posture all your life. Number two, you're going to eat dust. You will eat dust. You will be humiliated. We talk this way, don't we? Like, eat my dust. This is a phrase that we still use to this day. It's a phrase we use when we're beating someone or we think we're better than someone. We're shaming someone or humiliating another. This is what God does to the serpent. This is one of the ways he curses him. And three, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." God will put a hatred between the woman and her offspring and the serpent and his offspring. And this enmity, this hatred, is not just a natural proclivity to hate snakes. It is much more than that. It is a deep-seated hatred that will continue for generations. Every offspring will hold an animosity towards you, and ultimately, you will be defeated, serpent. You will be defeated by the offspring of the woman that you just deceived. And this is merciful for humanity. This is a wonderful thing. This benefits us. This curse of the serpent benefits us. God comes in, breaks up this alliance between the woman and Satan. And from now on, God says, you will be at war with each other. No more will you work together. No more shall you conspire together. And so begins the struggle between good and evil within humanity. And clearly, it's been there ever since. Now, many don't want to believe this. Many come up with other reasons. They look at the world and they think of other reasons for calamity or strife or suffering in the world. They might say it's a struggle between good and evil, or they might call it karma. They might refer to it as bad energy or just turmoil or other times just an illness. But the reality is that we are in a spiritual battle. Each one of us is in a very hard battle, a cosmic war. We are all engaged in a cosmic war. What is taking place in the Middle East with ISIS in Iran and Syria? What's taking place in North Korea with the starving millions and the absence of justice? What's taking place in Nigeria with Boko Haram and in Sudan and in China and Nepal? What's taking place all over the world is not karma. It's not bad energy. It is the spiritual warfare between the serpent and the offspring of the woman. It is the serpent striking all across the globe to destroy billions and billions of people through war, greed, lust, pride, deception, disease. Friends, the reality is that we are presently locked in a perpetual spiritual battle with the serpent and his offspring. But look again at verse 15 with me. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There will be conflict, war between the woman's offspring and Satan's, but there is coming a one who will bruise the head of the serpent. He shall bruise your head. He. That's a singular masculine pronoun ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. In other words, the woman will have offspring, but one of her offspring, a specific one, a man, shall come and bruise the head of the serpent. This verse, Genesis 3:15, is referred to as the Proto-Evangelion, or in other words, the first gospel of the early church. This is the declaration, this is the promise of God, that evil will not rule forever, but that the seed, the offspring of the woman, will fatally strike the serpent's head. From the moment Genesis 3:15 was spoken, all of those who were saved by faith in the coming deliverer who God promised would crush the head of the serpent. We're all going to be saved through this offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And Genesis traces this offspring, this lineage, the seed of the woman, from Adam to Seth, from Noah to Abraham, from Abraham to Judah, Judah to David, and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke begin with genealogies that show this point, that make this absolutely clear. And that this one that has come, this offspring that will crush the head, we see in Romans 16, this is what it says, Romans 16:20, that God will crush Satan under our feet. So here, from here, even in Genesis 3, God is giving us hope. God responds to our sin with the promise of hope. But there are consequences as well. God judges our sin, though it is tempered by His grace. Verse 16. To the woman, He said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. We see that the woman is cursed in her two primary areas of responsibility: childbearing and her fulfilling the role of helpmate to her husband. In other words, her marriage is now going to suffer drastically. But first, God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Now, when we think of pain in childbearing, I think most of us typically think of labor, the actual act of bringing forth a child, the act of giving birth. But the Hebrew word here is much more dynamic. The word childbearing is actually closer to the idea of conception and conceiving. And conception for a Hebrew, for the Israelites, was the entire time you carried a child. So this pain that God curses with extends beyond just the act of giving birth. It speaks to all of the pregnancy, the entire bearing of the child, the entire 9+ months, and it refers to both physical pain and emotional pain. So it's a very interesting and dynamic word with a wide, impactful range of meaning. So women, the worry that you have when you're carrying a child, the anxiety and fear that you might have during pregnancy, even this is part of the curse. Not to mention the actual pain that might be experienced in the delivery of a child. God curses the woman in the area of her natural function as a woman in becoming a mother. And this woman, as we'll see in verse 20, is later named Eve. And she is the womb from which all human life will come. She will be the first to go through the pains of childbearing. And it is not an incidental pain. This pain is a sign that life is coming, that life is coming into the world. But this pain is also a reminder that her work is now a struggle, far more a struggle than it ever would have been in the garden if they had not disobeyed. Second, God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now remember, God created them as male and female in His image. That implies an equality of personhood, an equality of dignity, mutual respect, harmony, complementarity, and Adam and Eve shared a unified destiny. They were completely equal in their personhood, though they possessed differences, they had equal value, equal imageness, equal dignity. They were to be equally honored as human beings made in the image of God. And that's true for all humans today. That everyone that is human, everyone that is made in the image of God, has an innate dignity and value and worth, and we must respect that. We must honor that. We must remember that. There must be a mutual respect in marriage as well and in relationships. Mutual respect means that men and women should be equally zealous to respect and honor each other. Respect should never flow just one direction in a relationship. And God intended for a harmony. He created a perfect harmony between man and the woman, a peaceful cooperation between them, in which they would find ways to work together such that they were mutually helpful to each other and joyful. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, when they distrusted His goodness, when they turned away from God to depend on their own wisdom for how to be happy, when they rejected God's word and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God calls them to account, and He places a curse on them and their marriage. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this is a description of the curse. It's a description of misery. This is clearly not a model for marriage. This is the way it's going to be in history, where sin has the upper hand in all of us. But what is really being said here? What is the nature of this ruined relationship after sin? Well, I think the key to understanding this verse 16 is looking at its parallel verse in Genesis 4:7. So take a moment, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. And I want us to read the first seven verses together. And we're going to compare them to Genesis 3:16. Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Here, God is warning Cain about his resentment and his anger against Abel. And God tells him that sin is about to get the upper hand in your life. Notice the end of verse 7, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The parallel here between Genesis 3:16 and 4:7 is amazingly close. The words are virtually the same here in Hebrew. But you can see this in the English as well. In Genesis 3:16, God says to the woman, your desire is for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And in 4:7, God says to Cain, sin's desire is for you, and you shall rule over it. Now, the reason that this is important is that it shows us more clearly what is meant by the word desire. When Genesis 4:7 says that sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart, and that desire is for him, it means that sin wants to overpower him. It means that sin wants to subdue him. It means that sin wants to defeat him, to make him the slave of sin. And then, when we go back to Genesis 3:16, we should probably see the same meaning for this word desire in the sinful desire of the woman. When verse 16 says, your desire shall be for your husband, It means that when sin has the upper hand in woman, she will desire to overpower or subdue or exploit the man. And when sin has the upper hand in man, we will respond in like manner. With his strength, he will subdue her and rule over her. So what's really being described here in Genesis 3:16 is the ugly conflict in marriage that has marked so much of human history. Maleness, as God created it, has now been depraved and corrupted by sin. And femaleness, likewise, as God created it, has now been depraved and corrupted by sin. And the essence of this sin is self-reliance and self-exaltation. First in rebellion against God, and then in exploiting the other one. This is the reason that we have epidemic levels of divorce and domestic violence. Our marriages are fractured by sin. Sinful women will try to control their husbands through their words. They know the weaknesses of their husband, and they will strike using those weaknesses, exploiting them. Women will use their words to harm their husbands. They will strike his weakness maybe in lust. And their words and their or playing on his lust, they will try to assert their agenda over their husbands. And sinful men, husbands, having perhaps more brute strength than a woman, will violently exercise force over a woman or threaten her or use fear to try and exploit and control her. Look, we see these type of damaging effects in marriage all the time. I mean, Philippians 2 talks about conflict in relationships, not marriage specifically, but in relationships. And there's some incredible words that are used there. Rivalry and conceit. Rivalry. Think about that. Rivalry is, I have an agenda. I want my will to be exerted. I want what I want, and it doesn't matter what comes in my way. I want it to topple whatever comes in my way. And so Philippians 2, we're instructed by Paul there to instead have the mind of Christ, that this way of living, of exploiting another, to have a rivalry and want it to overcome another's agenda, to be conceited, which is just full of self, full of what I want, self-exaltation, self-will, that is contrary to the mind of Christ. That's certainly not the example we have in the example of Christ. And Paul goes on to unpack that in the rest of Philippians 2, the humility and the servanthood of Christ. We see sin in our own marriages. We see sin and the curse here as a corruption of marriage, in which each partner in marriage, each partner, the husband or the wife, will attempt to subdue and control and exploit the other one for their own private desires. And the differences between the way a woman does this or the difference between the way a man does this is just based upon the weaknesses that are found in each of the sexes. This is pure evil. This is undisguised evil. This is not the way that God meant it to be. This is not the way that God created marriage. This is not the relationship the way that he wanted it to go between a man and a woman. This is a result of the rebellion against God. And in verses 17 through 19, the man also is punished. Verse 17, and God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Notice, God starts off by saying, because you have done this. In other words, it's as if God is saying, this was not my plan. This is not what I wanted for you. Adam's job was to obey God and to encourage his wife to obey God, and he failed in both those tasks. Adam failed in numerous ways. He failed in leading his wife and in partaking of the forbidden fruit and disobeying God. And he is punished because he listened to and obeyed his wife. To whom did God listen? To whom did Adam listen? He did not listen to his creator, to his God, to the one who made him and commanded him not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. No, he listened to his wife. She was supposed to be his helpmate, his complement, not a distraction from what and whom he was to follow. She failed him. But his failure was even more catastrophic, for in the moment he ate, he listened to the Creator's creation instead of the commands of his God and Maker. So, because he has done this, cursed are you, for you listened to the voice of your wife. You didn't listen to me, you listened to her. I commanded you, the fruit of one tree you shall not eat, but you did. And because you did this, cursed is the ground because of you. All of creation is cursed because of you. Think about that. Think about the immeasurable consequences of sin. The consequence of Adam's sin does not reach only to him. It reaches to all creation, to the very ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. And you and I know this. When you and I look at the ground, we realize it is cursed. When we try to work the ground, we know it's cursed. The ground does not naturally yield us its crop. It has to be cultivated, planted, harvested, tilled. To yield a crop takes constant work and sweat and toil. Farmers rarely have a day off. My family, I come from a long line of farmers. Farmers from Idaho and California are in my lineage. And when I was a boy growing up in the San Fernando Valley in California, we would go out into the fields in the summers and have to pick fruits and vegetables to load on a truck and to take to the store. It was a tiresome labor. The men, I remember observing, they worked tirelessly at farming from before the sun came up to after the sun went down. It was year-round, difficult labor. And if we did not sow, if we did not till, if we did not harvest, we did not eat. By the sweat of their brow, the men in my family warred against thorns and thistles and weeds and disease and corruption and flies and bugs and gnats and everything else that would corrupt the harvest. Adam's sin brought a curse to the ground. And Adam, like the woman, is given a pain. He is likewise punished in his primary responsibility. His vocation and work will be filled with pain and labor. The same word for pain and labor is used for him. But his pain will be obviously in conception. It will be pain that is associated with his providing for his family. In other words, everything you eat will be difficult to bring forth because the land will not yield it up willingly. Creation will not be in cooperation with you any longer. It will conspire against you. Now there will be disease and spoilage. There'll be thorns and thistles. There'll be a lack of rain. If you cease your labor and let a field go, it will not yield you its fruit. It'll yield you weeds. This is agrarian chaos. And Adam's work, his previous meaningful work, now becomes toil. Lifelong toil. Men and women who work, can we not attest to that? Do not our souls attest to the toil? It doesn't matter your vocation. It doesn't matter what you do. At times, our job feels like tireless labor and pain and toil. No matter your vocation, we all face it. Toil, drudgery, and then what awaits us all? Death. Eden has passed away from our memory. It is long gone. Upon sin entering the world, mortality entered Adam and Eve immediately. And now the catastrophic consequences of sin Well, it's our new normal. It's all we've ever known, and it's all Adam would know after this. Eve would have pain in childbearing. Adam would have pain in providing for his family. We're not surprised today when we see and hear these things, are we? We're not surprised when we hear and talk to our friends or spouse about their work and hear that it is painful or difficult. We're not surprised when a woman is pregnant and is having anxiety or worry or fear. We're not surprised when she gives birth and it's painful and difficult. This is the curse that we're all trying to come to grips with every day in our lives. All of us are trying to come to grips with the inevitable reality that we all also face death. And prior to sin, there was no death, but now there is death. Now it is all we know, and we know it awaits us all, should the Lord tarry. Verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. In a great act of mercy and grace, God intervenes. God relieves man's shame. Remember, Adam and Eve are now naked, and they are ashamed. They are fearful. And so God provides garments of skins for them. God provides garments of skins for them. The leaves they formed for themselves to cover their loins will not do. Those leaves will not last outside the garden, and they're going to break up and fall away, and their shame be exposed. They need skins. They need something better. And so God provides skins. God begins to prepare and equip them for life outside the garden. God deprived animals of life so that the shame of his creatures, so that the shame of the humans, the shame of the man and the woman might be relieved. This would have been the last thing Adam would have ever thought to do, to kill part of the creation, to deprive an animal of life in order to clothe himself. Remember, there's been no death up to this point. I know that for us, life is cheap, particularly animal life. Life is cheap, death is familiar. But it wasn't for Adam and Eve. They recognized death as a punishment for their sin. They had an incredible awareness when God provided these garments of skins and killed these animals. They had an incredible awareness that their sin, their shame, their nakedness is only covered by blood and death. In other words, it took death to atone for their sin. Sin cannot be atoned for by our mechanical deeds or actions. Sin cannot be atoned by fig leaves. But sin is atoned by blood and death. And God, merciful and gracious God, does not abandon them in their sin. What does he do? He provides a covering for it. God atones for their sin. And here in Genesis 3, we see the beginning of God mercifully dealing with our sin, atoning for it by the blood of another. He doesn't shed Adam's blood. He doesn't shed Eve's blood. He sheds the blood of another to atone for their sin. And this is the beginning of the sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament, that the sacrifices for sin have always been provided by God, not by our own hands. This is an incredible thing to remember when we look to the New Testament and remember Christ. Christ, our atonement for sin. The man and the woman in verses 22 through 24 are banished from the garden. They are forced to leave the garden. And there is no way back. Excuse me. They will leave the garden. And the way back is guarded by cherubim and a flaming sword. They will live outside the garden all the rest of their days. They will die outside the garden, and there is no way to re-enter. There is no way to get back. This cherubim guards the way, and they are forever banished from the tree of life forever. They are evicted and exiled. Every time we see these cherubim in Scripture, they are always guarding the presence of God. They stand as a warning, a guard against sinful humanity who is inadequate to stand before Almighty Holy God. These cherubim were engraved upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant to be a reminder of the holiness of God and His Word. These cherubim were embroidered. The image of them was embroidered on the drapery in the temple, on the curtains, warning sinners that they are not allowed in God's presence, that there must be an atonement, there must be a sacrifice for sins, lest they die. And so, Genesis chapter 3 concludes with Adam and Eve being banished from the garden. Their punishment is the reversal of the blessings that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. The conclusion of Genesis 3 stands in stark contrast to what we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2. Adam and Eve brought sin and conflict into our race, into humanity. And the consequences of sin have been painful toil and hardship and suffering and alienation and disease and death. And every act of disobedience on our behalf perpetuates the same effects. Yet there's a hope. There's a hope here, isn't there? There's a hope given to Israel and to us. And it's here in Genesis 3 that we receive the promised hope that one of the woman's offspring will come and crush the head of the serpent. Christ will come and conquer. He will conquer over our common enemy of sin and death. And He will restore peace and fellowship with God. Jesus is the seed of the woman. He is the He spoken of in verse 15. The one that will come and overcome. Jesus, we know, was tempted by Satan. And He was even more vulnerable than we are. He was in the midst of fasting for 40 days, and Satan comes and tempts Him. And yet, He does not sin. He is the second Adam. He is the one to come after Adam that obeys God's word, that when tempted does not fall away, does not stumble into sin, but yields up to God a perfect obedience. Jesus withstood all the temptations of the serpent. Nevertheless, Satan did strike. Satan struck his heel, and Jesus was betrayed and handed over, crucified, and died. And it looked like the serpent had won, that death would have the final say. But in the moment that Christ died, something remarkable happened. Many remarkable things happened, one of which was that curtain in the temple with the cherubim embroidered on it, guarding the way to the presence of God and standing as a warning to humans, that curtain was torn in two. From top to bottom, it was torn down, meaning that access to the presence of God was now through Christ. There was another way, a new way, a better way, a mediator, Christ the Lord. That the way to come into God's presence was now through the sacrifice of Christ, not through the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but through the blood of Christ. What looked like defeat for Jesus, we know, was not defeat at all. He defeated sin and death, for on the third day He rose from the dead. He took up His life again. He conquered over sin and death. Jesus rose from the grave, overcoming the curse and sin and Satan. Paradise lost will be restored through Christ. In Genesis 3, we see that the tree of life is blocked to Adam and Eve, and it's blocked to us now. But we are promised it in Christ. We are promised the tree of life in Christ, and indeed we're promised even more. What we're promised in Christ is not just readmission to the garden, but rather what is promised to us is entrance into the kingdom of God, which is far better. Better than the garden ever was. And the tree of life it reappears to us. We gain access to it through Christ, and we read about it in Revelation chapter 2. Who will eventually eat of this tree? We will. We will eventually eat of the tree of life, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done, because of the deeds of Christ, because Christ has bought it and secured it for us. I want to conclude by reading to you from Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. And I want you to listen to the ways in which the kingdom of God, what we stand to inherit in and through Christ, is far better than the garden. And I want you to listen for the tree of life and the access, its reappearance here at the consummation of all things. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Verse 22, And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city, listen to this, this is magnificent, this is glorious. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk, and the kings of earth shall bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. Verse 12, Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone from what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Hallelujah. We stand to enter into the kingdom of God, far better than the garden, far better than anything we can imagine, and have access to eternal life and the tree of life because of Christ, because of his deeds, and he secures it for us. Praise Christ. Praise Christ our Lord. We're going to spend a few moments reflecting. And I just want to ask a couple questions to direct your time as you think. What must sinners do to be saved? They must confess their sin and trust in God's provision for life. And what can sinners hope for? We can look forward to the release from the curse, from sin and death, and anticipate ultimate victory over evil in Christ. Where in your marriage are you hung up in rivalry or conceit? Where do you see the curses at play in your life? In light of God's mercy? How can you bring peace into your marriage? How can you cultivate the fruit of the Spirit and peace and patience and gentleness? Husbands, have you abdicated your role and your responsibility? If so, it's time to repent. It's time to repent and to lead and to love faithfully as Christ loves the church. And women, wives, are you resenting and resisting your husband's leadership? Are you trying to rule over him? This is the work of the curse. Repent and respect and trust and honor and follow. This is the will of God for us. We're going to spend a moment to reflect, and then we'll close in prayer in just a few moments.